Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going through what we call the polity of the church, which is really has to be the polity of Christ, the policies of Christ, the preaching that Christ gave to us through the Gospels and through the epistles, where they explain what the Gospels were saying. The epistles aren't a new religion. They're not promoting anything that Christ did not already promote. They sometimes explain it because some people have a hard time understanding what the Gospels say. And then, of course, Peter says that Paul is going to talk about things that are hard to understand. And, of course, Paul does talk about things that are hard to understand, and Paul is often misunderstood. He's misunderstood about what he is actually trying to tell you. Now, some of this misunderstanding is simply because of the words that Paul uses and the explanations that he gives require that you have a certain knowledge of the history of the time, the language of the time, the policies of the time, because Paul was often, and the early Christians were often coming into conflict with the governments of the time. And those governments were requiring Christians to do certain things. Sometimes they were not legally requiring them to do that. And Paul had to go to court. And when Paul went to court, because of his unique status, he was exonerated. It was okay. You win your case. But then he appeals to Rome, and nobody knows. I'm sure some people know, but of all the seminaries and the writings that I have seen, I see almost nobody explaining why Paul appealed to Rome. He was warned by Agrippa and Festus not to appeal to Rome. He was warned by other Christians not to appeal to Rome because they knew it was dangerous. And at that particular time, you had Tiberius at the time that Christ was crucified. But then, shortly after that, you had Caligula. By the time Paul gets to Rome, you have Claudius. If he had appeared in front of Claudius, he might have won his case. But he didn't appear until Nero. Nero was crazy. And with each consecutive imperator, as we always call them emperor, that's not the only thing they were called. They were the emperor, and that was a major political office. But for the Romans, imperator means commander-in-chief. So he was the commander-in-chief of the military. I mean, we have a president in the United States, and they call him the commander-in-chief. But he's also the chief executive officer of the United States federal government in Washington, D.C., but as commander-in-chief, he's in charge of the army. As chief executive officer, he can make executive orders. I just went over an executive order that was signed by Bill Clinton when he was in Birmingham, England. He actually was issuing executive orders from Birmingham, England. Wow, what's that all about? Well, that particular one, we reference it. We have links to it on the website. It's referenced in several places. And I'll probably reference it more because I did more research on it, because I think it's pertinent even for our time. Well, at the time I was astounded because it was declaring that the federal government was the supreme moral authority of the people. And that's what Bill Clinton said in an executive order that, as far as I know, has not been repealed. I just looked it up on the government website and it didn't say it was repealed. Nobody seems to have overruled it. But of course, that's what Christ came to do. He came to be the superior, supreme moral authority for Christians. And that was okay if you were a Jew. It was okay with Rome. If you were a Jew and you recognized Jesus as the Christ, Christ meaning anointed, therefore it means he was the king. He was the right, Hosanna in the highest, highest son of David. He's the king. There was no king. Herod wasn't king in Jerusalem at that time. Herod Antipas, he was king over there in Galilee and a whole section of Judea. His brother was king in another section of Judea. But whoever was king in Jerusalem was king in the capital. And there was no king at that time. Hadn't been one since Herod the Great. But Jesus was that king. And you could accept Jesus. And you could do it the same way a lot of people accepted Herod. You know, you might be... Countries in those days, they had, you know, they had Samaritans and they had other... communities that were from other nationalities. You had a border, but it wasn't quite as strong a border as we would like to think of borders today. I mean, you could go from country to country and you didn't have to have a passport. And you would still have your allegiance to your own original country, but you would be living in Judea, like there were many Romans living in Judea. But their loyalty was to Caesar, not to Herod. So you had these multiple jurisdictions going around. And certain people want to do that again. They want to get rid of all borders so that, you know. Now, an interesting thing that they're doing today that is unique is that if you come across the border illegally, you can immediately get on welfare. They can give you a debit card and support you. You couldn't do that. If you were from Rome and you went to Judea, your welfare membership in the temple in Rome was still with the temple of Rome. That this Pontius Pilate was still a member of the temples in Rome. He burns incense every year to the temple in Rome and declared that Augustus was the son of God. Historically, that's what they would do when they burned incense in the temple of Jupiter. They did it to reaffirm their recognition that they were registered with that temple, and that was a part of their social welfare, and they had to pay in. If you were wealthy, you had to pay in to that temple. That's the way the system, and if you don't know that and you go reading the Bible, it would be easy to misunderstand some of the things going on. If you didn't understand that Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven, but his version of the kingdom of heaven was a registration where you got a number and you were a member and you had to pay in. Civilly, you were compelled to pay in if you made a certain amount of profit, you know, produced a certain amount of grain or whatever. That you had to pay into that system of welfare. Well, Herod wanted to have lots of people in his system. He had the temple at Jerusalem, but he also built the temple of Roma. So if you are a Roman, and there were lots of Romans going around living in other countries, especially centurions who are retired, they would go to other countries and live there because they were going to get a pension. And their pension could make it so they could live fairly well. And so they had, and a lot of times they would come, you know, they would have a lot of Roman centurions settling in a particular area. And they would settle in a particular town, like Philippi. A lot of them settled in Philippi. The weather was great. The town was pretty good. If you settled where there were a lot of other veterans, you could get your veteran's pension. This is all going on at the time of the early church. And many of these centurions became Christians. They were still Romans, but they are also Christians. They weren't getting benefits at the Temple of Jupiter anymore. They were getting benefits with Christ and his church established by Christ, which weren't guaranteed benefits. It was benefits if you really had a need, the church would provide bread. We see Paul doing that. bringing supplies when there was a shortage. Well, Herod had set up the temple of Roma with, you know, a beautiful Roman lady out front, a statue out front. And that was their system of, you know, they might do that because the Temple of Jupiter's way over there and they're permanently living in Judea in some village, probably Caesarea. And so they could get their benefits through that temple, you know, because the same network would bring their pension funds and distribute it to them. There was an extensive system of government dole in Rome and many of the other city-states. And there was one in Judea. And you signed up for it with Herod. But if you got the baptism of Jesus instead of the baptism of Herod, you would be kicked out of that system. Now, that's just historical. It's not a secret. That knowledge has been around for a long time. More knowledge has come to surface with the archaeological record. But that's the way it worked. I mean, even in the New York Times, they're writing about the social welfare system of Sumer in an article in the newspaper. You could read it there. You probably didn't read it in Bible school. But I think it's really important to understand that when they tell you that the church was rightly dividing the bread from house to house, they're telling you how their system of social welfare worked. And on the call last night dealing with Romans 13, that's what I pointed out, is that there are two kinds of religion. The religion that provides for free bread for the needy of society. That's what religion was, a way in which to take care of the needy of society. And pure religion was to do it unspotted by the world, according to James. That's what he says. You know, visit the widows and orphans and the needy of society. Unspotted by the world. And the word world there is constitutional order and system of government. Why would he say that? Because there was this other religion, public religion, that you could get in Syria and you could get in Corinthia, Corinth, and the area around Corinth. And you could get in a lot of different city-states, and you could get in Rome. They had a Corban in Rome. And you could get it through the temples in Rome. There were several temples that they provided this through. You could get it in the temple at Ephesus. If you were a member of that temple. You could be from another country, but you become a member of that temple and you could get your welfare from that temple. Your social security. It was a very wealthy temple at that time. And of course, when Peter got there, you know, they were dragged in front of the magistrate. And they said, you know, in Acts 17:7, talking about Jason, had to receive this Peter. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And evidently, Jesus had a different polity than the rulers of Ephesus, than Caesar. Well, their policy was faith, hope, and charity. They had the peace of Christ. They didn't fight against evil. That's what, you know, that came up during the call last night. If you want to hear the recording of the call, you can follow His Holy Church on X. You can get a complete copy of that or get access to a complete copy of that call in a couple hours on Romans 13. And you can find out what Romans 13 really means and what the policy of Jesus Christ really was and why the policy of Jesus Christ came into conflict with the policy of Caesar and why when Christians, real Christians, who had been following Christ, were accused of doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, for the most part, they were not persecuted. The first persecution of Christians was, of course, by Jews who didn't want to accept Jesus Christ as the king. That's why they stoned Stephen. They didn't dare stone try somebody like Paul, because Paul was Romeos. He was still this, not really a Roman citizen, but a status that was a great status, a great liberty, according to the centurion who wanted to, question him with a whip. He asked, how come you have this great privilege of being Romeos? Well, it wasn't mere citizenship. Because everybody should know who studied just a little bit of history that all centurions automatically got Roman citizenship. They didn't have to pay any money for it. And here's the head of the court saying, I had to pay a great sum for this privilege, for this right of being Romeus. That's something more than just Roman citizenship. So they couldn't just stone Paul, even though he was a Jew. He had a different status. And this is, of course, why he could appeal to Caesar, because he had this different status. And I believe it's why Christ enlisted him in his kingdom. Because, and this is the thing that everybody misses, is that while his case was appealed before Caesar, and he was sitting there in the area of Rome called Britannia, waiting for trial for quite some time, Roman judges throughout the empire were hesitant to charge Christians with any accusations that might be brought by the people against them, because they didn't know how Caesar was going to rule. Later on, under Trajan and other emperors who wrote, leave the Christians alone. Antonius Pius, who received the apology from Justin, who was a Christian and a Greek scholar, and his apology explained Christianity. Why were Christians being forced to join these systems of social welfare through the temple that we call pagan? Eventually they were called pagan temples. It's because everybody had to be some part of some social welfare system. And they said, well, we are. We're part of the church, part of Christ's church, Jesus Christ's church, his policy, that king. And we meet every week. This is what Justin wrote. We meet every week, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. That's how we do it. That's our policy. That's how we take care of the needy of our society. He's explaining this to the Emperor Antonius Pius. But eventually he was martyred. He wrote more than one apology, and he ran into more than one emperor. Because eventually under Marcus Aurelius, he was a judge ruled against him. But this is long after Paul. This is 150 AD. But this was the Christian conflict with the policy of Christ and the policies of Caesars and other kings who call themselves benefactors. And if you don't know that, you'll misunderstand a lot of the things that are going on in the Bible. So we've been going through the polity. We've been looking at the polity of Christ and trying to lay it out. And of course, we're going to need to look. It has to fit into the context of the whole Bible. And we've already done Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, Article 1. And we lay this out in articles. This is not a law. This is always a polity in reference to the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's just, we're just explaining what Jesus Christ said and why he said it, why the early church was doing it. Well, they had congregations in the early church. They had congregations in Exodus. And they called them free assemblies in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we call them congregations. But if you look at the Greek and then you look at their policy, you see they're free assemblies. And they're based on the heads of families. They're assemblies of families. This is why they talk about 5,000 men in their families. 2,000 men getting baptized one day, 3,000 on another day. Their whole family, they tell the prison guard, you get baptized and you and your whole family will be saved. By saved, what do they mean? After death? No, right now. Well, you can become a part of our system, and we will help take care of you so that your whole family continues to live. Even if you were to die, you would continue to live. And we explain why they explained this to him and why he was about to fall on his sword, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. If you don't understand the law, you may not understand why he was doing that. We explain it. Not everybody does. So we do. So we went through Article 1. Congregations are these free assemblies of heads of families. And they're not a democracy. They're not deciding things for everybody else. But they are deciding, because it's the heads of the families that are the seat of authority. Now, it's not that they have authority one over each other, because Christ said he didn't like such governments. We were not to be like governments where the people have authority one over the other. You're not to be like those governments that exercise authority one over the other. So it's not a democracy where, you know, 60% of the congregation can rule over the other 40% and make them do certain things and change the rules for them. The rules are already set by Christ. But as the Holy Spirit comes in, each individual head of a family is guided according to that Holy Spirit. And under that section, you can go to Preparing You and you can look up Polity and you'll see Article 2, Seat of Authority. No, seat of authority is the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your mind. Hopefully that's what's going on in your congregation. It may not be. You may have people in your congregation that say they're following the Holy Spirit. We're warned about this over and over again in the Testaments. And they will actually want to lead you astray. But each of you should be connecting with the Holy Spirit. He said, call no man father. So he doesn't want anybody, single person or minister or pastor, exercising authority over the people, telling them what they can believe and what they can't believe. That could bring a lot of chaos if there is no Holy Spirit. Well, there is a Holy Spirit. So it doesn't really bring chaos. But it can appear as chaos sometimes if some of the people are not following the Holy Spirit who say they are. They're going to come up with all kinds of doctrines and polities that are not in conformity with Christ. That's why the church always has to go back to what did Christ say. And we know in the New Testament that Christ and Moses were actually in agreement. We know the Pharisees who said they were in agreement with Moses were not in agreement with Christ, so therefore they could not be in true agreement with Moses. It's just simple logic. It's the simpleness of the logos of Christ. Logos, the word of God, the word of Christ, the word means the logos, the right reason of Christ. Christ is reasonable. So then we went over Article 3, the conscience of the church. Ministers are answerable to their conscience. They are servants, but they're servants to Christ. And Christ wants them to serve the people. So therefore we see right away the ministers of the church are rightly dividing the bread from house to house. Where are they getting this bread? From the people. How do they get the bread from the people? There's no forced contributions. So the people must decide what ministers to give to based on what they see the ministers doing. So this is the government of the people, for the people and by the people. This is what the early church was. This is part of the polity of Christ. It was a part of the polity of Moses. All the offerings that supported the government of Moses had to be free will offerings, had to be charity. Very simple. If you're not doing that in your community, if you're not doing that in your church, if you're going to men who exercise authority one over the other, you may get snared. That's why Paul warns you about being snared. Why David in the Old Testament warned you about a table that should have been for your welfare but is a snare. Paul quotes David. Is because if you're going to those men who of government who exercise authority one over the other but call themselves benefactors, you may very well be snared. And of course, we went over that in detail last night. But now we're going to go over Article 4 of the polity when we return. to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're looking at Article 4 of what we've written down to outline the policy of Christ. Not to create the policy of Christ, but the outline it so that we can make it more understandable. And we surround it with all kinds of information about history and the language of the time and everything. But we're keeping it a little bit simple. We will touch on some of the issues so that you can get a better picture in your own mind of what Christ is like. But of course, getting a better picture in your mind is still a part of the tree of knowledge. And God wants you to have knowledge. But he wants you to be led by the Spirit, by the tree of life. And it's very important to understand that distinction. And a lot of people don't understand that distinction. And they get very caught up in the head knowledge. Again, I've said this many, many, many times. The reason we give you so much information about the Bible, about the time, about what the early church was doing, and even about the world today, because the church has to be in the environment of today. A Christian has to operate in the world. And that's another thing, is that he talks about us being separate from the world. He talks to his ministers about being separate from the world, in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? I mean, like, are we supposed to go to another planet? No, obviously not. And of course, it uses a word that came up last night in our study of Romans 13, which is the word that means a constitutional order or system of government. Or a harmonious arrangement. It can mean a harmonious arrangement. But most of the time, if you can go, the word was being used 700 years before Christ and hundreds of years after Christ. And it meant the government. It meant your form of government. Now, the Christian form of government is different than most governments of the constitutional orders of men. And why they in the definition they refer to a constitutional order of men is because when you see the word used and carved in stone, you know, hundreds of years before Christ, they're usually talking about the rules or policies or polities of governments in Greece and eventually in Roman provinces, because they use the same word amongst Romans. But it's what men sit down and agree to. I'm sure they had a polity in the city-state of Cain. He set up rules. Hammurabi set up rules. And these rules express the policy of Hammurabi. And Nimrod had rules. They had rules in Sumer. They had rules in Sodom. And of course, there are rules that Christ has. And in our study last night, you know, we're going through Romans 13, which means something completely different than what a lot of ministers, pastors want you to think it means. And like I said last night, it's very easy to show that it doesn't mean what they're telling you. It doesn't mean what some translations are saying. You know, the King James translation isn't bad, but the explanation of it, it is, by many pastors, is misleading. Because they don't understand, or they don't tell you. Of course, if they don't understand, they won't tell you. Their eyes are darkened, they're blind, they just don't see it. I mean, it's right there in the text. It's been available. It's not something new. If you go to the concordance, it tells you what the words mean. And when it says, let every soul, you know, remain subject to the higher power, the word power there is not the word for government. It's not archo, it's not ruler, it's the word for liberty. It's, according to many, before and after it was written down in the Bible, it was the strongest word in the Greek language for liberty. But for some reason, they didn't want to translate it that way. They do translate it that way elsewhere in the Bible. Elsewhere in the Bible, they, you know, and some of the other epistles and testaments, they translate the word right. Because your liberty of choice, and that's what it really means, is the power of choice. It was granted you by God. And it's very important to Christ that you have the power of choice. Now, you'll have to pay the consequences of those choices. You know, if you decide to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not eat of the tree of the Holy Spirit, well, you're going to get into trouble. There's going to be consequences. You can just ask Adam and Eve. There's consequences. And so it's the same way with a lot of things. You can make choices. You can go live in the city-state of Cain. You can go live in Sodom. Lot went and lived in Sodom. There were consequences for that. Consequences with his wife was changed by that lifestyle. His daughters were changed by that lifestyle. He almost died because of that lifestyle, but God saw fit to save him out of that. But he didn't live the same life as his uncle, Abraham, who was blessed by Melchizedek, because he chose to become a member of the government of Sodom. And see, in the government of Sodom, the people were human resources. They were merchandise. When Sodom was overcome by an army and many of the people were stolen out of there and taken away along with a lot of the gold and whatever they had that was valuable, jewels or whatever, it was all being hauled away by the army that had conquered Sodom and other city-states. But Abraham came and defeated that army over a single night. Wow. How did he do it? How did he come up? I mean, he had 900 armed men in his own community, but he had all these other communities round about that he had taught them how to build altars. And because of that, they had the social bonds to all come and help Abraham. I'm pretty sure their loyalty to Abraham wasn't the fact that they were all burning up sheep together. And we explained that elsewhere. You go find, go look up altars of clay and stone and find out what those altars really were. But that his polity amongst the people round about him caused those people to come to his aid. Just overnight, like Minutemen. They just all showed up and they defeated the army overnight. And the king of Sodom comes out and says, you can have all the stuff that they stole. Because, I mean, you saved it. You know, that's your commission for saving not only the stuff, but the people. But give me the people. Did Abraham say, that's a good deal? Boy, I get all this stuff. Now, he said the men that came and helped him, they could take what they wanted. But he wouldn't take a buckle. Does that mean he gave the people back to become human resources in Sodom? Well, I'm sure many of the people went back. I mean, they still had homes back there. They were familiar with that lifestyle, and I'm sure a lot of them went back. I can't imagine that some of them didn't stay with Abraham. But whatever Abraham was doing, some guy named Melchizedek, which happens to mean righteous king of peace, came up and blessed Abraham. And that's why we know of Abraham. But a lot of people preach Abraham, but they're not doing it. I think Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ were all in agreement. But if you don't understand the polity of Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ, you won't understand how they were in agreement. And so that's why it's very important to do that. Well, there's something that comes up here in this polity, is that it's really very basic, that the church is a possession of God. Well, it's certainly a possession of Jesus Christ, and Christ and God are totally in agreement, one with each other. And so when Christ appointed his called out, you have to remember the word church, always go back to our other studies. Church is from the word ecclesia, and ecclesia means called out. It doesn't mean a gathering, although the people that are called out often gather. And what are they often called out? they're often called out of the world. That's that constitutional order and system of government. If you go back to the history of that word, you'll see that they create constitutions and they try to write them in a way and create a policy where the government won't become corrupt. But they're putting extra power in the hands of a few, and we know power corrupts. So often many of these governments created with good intentions, they didn't put enough balance of power, enough systems in there to keep somebody from becoming too powerful. One of the things that they had term limits in the offices that they created with these constitutions. You could only be in for so many years. Sometimes it was only 1 year. Sometimes it was as much as 10 years. But you had to have somebody else after a while. You couldn't just stay in there for life. See, the idea of having kings just in for life, and their sons take over after them. And that didn't work out good for Israel. You know, Solomon was dragging them back into a Corvi system like the bondage of Egypt. And we've explained that elsewhere. And we'll go into more detail when we go through some of those books in greater detail. But that's well known by many scholars. Steve mentioned by the scholars that were sitting down with Jordan Peterson, that they were bringing them back into that Corvi statutory bondage where a portion of their labor belonged to the government under Solomon. And that's why later when his son takes power, Rehoboam, he says, my father whipped you with whips, which doesn't sound very good. I'm going to whip you with scorpions, whatever that means. But we'll go into that later. But let's get to this polity, Article 4. And it's entitled, The Church is the Possession of God. Ministers shall be separate from the world. Why do I say that? Well, there's all kinds of quotes that tell you why. The congregation shall be in the process of repentance from their bondage as an example to the world. So what brought people into bondage? Well, what made people human resources? What made people merchandise? Well, Peter tells you. He's not the only one. Proverbs tells you. Almost all the prophets tell you. It's covetous practices. If you covet what belongs to your neighbor, if you want what belongs to your neighbor, take it away from your neighbor so that you can have a share, that's covetous. When Abraham freed all the people that were captured and being hauled off to slavery by this army, he did not covet any of their possessions. He didn't want them. He had a right to them because he saved them. He had a right at least to a commission for saving them. But he didn't want any of them, not even a buckle. He didn't covet them. He also didn't covet making the people human resources for himself. He was setting up altars of clay and stone. That's why it's very important that you understand what those altars were and how the congregations of Abraham operated. What was his policy? So that's the whole of it right there. But we have to look at some of these words like separate and a word like world and repentance. What is repentance? Thinking differently. What's a congregation? Well, we know that Christ commanded that his apostles make the people sit down in groups of 10. And then, you know, then you would have 10 groups of 10 also, because he says in ranks of, not ranks of authority, but ranks of order. And of course, that word that is translated into world, part of the definition is a harmonious arrangement or constitutional government. Well, the church, the congregations of the church were harmonious arrangement. What harmonized them? Well, hopefully the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ. That's what harmonizes the congregation, that they're moving according to that love for one another, which both Moses and Jesus Christ said that we had to do, that we had to love one another. But he's saying In this policy, we're saying that the ministers have to be separate. Now, when I originally wrote up the policy, I put a number of quotes underneath there. And I go back to the Old Testament and to the New Testament in these biblical quotes that are underneath. Well, you have Leviticus 20:26, and ye shall be holy unto me. Holy is a word in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. The word that we translate into holy actually means separated. Consecrate means separate something. If you consecrate food or grain or sheep, that's what you do when you take it to the altar, is you consecrate it. You don't always kill it right away, but you consecrate it. You're saying, this is why you go to a particular place and consecrate it. So there's no question. He brought that sheep and gave it to the minister. And they might have, you know, sacrificed that sheep. And, of course, other people are bringing sheep. And they're bringing 10 sheep, 20 sheep, 30 sheep, 40 sheep. Because hundreds of people on that day are consecrating their sheep or maybe their goats as offerings. They're separating it from themselves and giving it to the Levite or to the Christian minister. Maybe it's sacks of grain or bread, and they're bringing it to so that he can rightly divide the bread from house to house wherever it's needed. Well, they go to a particular place to do this, and they say, well, I'm giving this to you now. Now it's no longer the owner, the original owner. But he voluntarily gave it up. It's a free will offering. That's what they called it in the Old Testament. You don't find the word charity anywhere in the King James translation in the Old Testament, but you find free will offering. And sometimes it's translated free will offering. Sometimes it's just translated offering. But it means free will offering. And the Hebrew word often is the word korban. That's what korban means, an offering. But specifically in the Old Testament, according to Moses, had to be a free will offering. But that was the problem with Herod's group of Pharisees and Sadducees, is they had set up a system where it was not a free will offering. It was in a way, but kind of once removed. Once you signed up, that was your choice. You chose when you signed up. You made a covenant with the government of Herod that you would give a percentage of what you produced to the government of Herod. And that, of course, will make the word of God to none effect, because God's policy is that you make the choice every time you give. You don't give over your right to make the choice to somebody else. And you certainly don't do it by signing a constitution or signing a contract under the authority of a constitution. You don't give your right to choose to give charity to somebody else, even though he calls himself a benefactor, now he can force you to contribute, to take care of your neighbor. If you do that, you will degenerate. Your soul will degenerate. You will cut off the operation of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will tell you, today, give to this individual. His family's hungry. He's hungry. They're all sick. Give to them. And today you give to them. And maybe you have to give to them for a whole week. Maybe 10 days you give to them. And you freely give to them. And you make that choice. But then there may come a time where the Holy Spirit says, you got to make sure that these people are following the way, the policies of Christ. So you can't give more to them unless, you know, they're all better, they're all healthy, they can go their way, you're not casting them out. But if they're going to remain with you, they got to be a part of it. And we see this with the Levites. You know, some of the guys wanted to build a golden calf, and they did. And then Moses said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. All those who are not of the polity of Moses, you're out. This is what we point out, is that the Levites didn't go in and kill all those people. And I know that's going to throw in the jump in the face of a lot of people, and we're not going to go down that rabbit hole now, but go read Exodus, our study on Exodus, to find out. You know, we have recordings there, we have footnotes there. Did they really put these people to death? Even Ben Shapiro says that, well, they didn't necessarily put all these people to death where it says the words put to death in the Hebrew. Didn't always mean that. It was they were treated as if they were dead. The same as a burnt offering isn't always set on fire. It's burnt up to you. It's separated. It's consecrated. It's now a part of the Levites in the Old Testament or a part of the church in the New Testament. So that the church can rightly divide the bread from house to house and create the social bonds of love. If you do it with force, then you create the social bonds of force. And you bind the people together. And then you're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You're dependent upon somebody else's choice for you. The original choice was in your hands. That was the original higher power because it was in you were endowed with that choice. And so Moses was creating a government where that choice remained with you. Not just dealing with charity and taking care of the needy of society, but also your judicial system. You had the right to decide fact and law. You would consult the judgments of Moses, which we call today the statutes of Moses, where he explains how the law works. But then you have to see, does this really fit? Is this really just? Or is it not just? And hopefully, with the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to do that. But if you already sold your soul, your right to choose for benefits, you may not. Your eyes may be darkened, scales may be on your eyes, you may be following blind guides, and you may not know what real justice is. And we see that today amongst a lot of people. They don't know what real justice is. They forgive real crimes, ongoing crimes, and they don't prosecute real crimes. And they don't defend the weak against the evil that they actually bring in. We just saw that in the news before the show started. But if you have the polity of Christ, that's not going to be a problem. If you had the polity of Moses, that's not going to be the problem. So this message is for Jews. This is messages for Muslims. This is messages for Buddhists. That the polities of the prophets is the polity of God. At least for the prophets of God. And again, the ministers of the church belong to that God, that creative force. If you go against that creative force and the Logos, the Word of God, the Word of that creative force, you go against God. So that if you're going to be a minister of God, you can't be going against the words of Jesus Christ or of God or of Moses or of Abraham once you understand what they're really telling you. So these, in this Leviticus 20:26, and ye shall be holy, separate, unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, separate from the people, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Actually, the Levites belong to God. We see that in Leviticus 22:2. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow, again being separate unto me. I am the Lord. Leviticus 20:24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it. Now he's talking to those people that are actually following the policies of God. A land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord, your God, which have separated you from other people. Separated? So if you're in this process of repenting, you're going to be doing things different than the people of Ephesus. These are the men that turn the world upside down. How do they turn the world upside down? Well, we already told you that in the earlier polities. The polity of the church is spirit-driven, and that spirit has to dwell in the hearts of the congregation. Certainly, it needs to dwell in the hearts of the minister. But if it doesn't, dwell in the hearts of the congregation, guess what? The congregation's going to pick the wrong minister. They're going to pick a minister that tickles their ears, that tells them they're saved, even though they're not following the polity of Christ. They're not doing what Christ said. They're actually doing the opposite of what Christ said. But they're okay with that because they have a minister that says they're saved anyway. Even though Christ said, many people will say they're following me, but they're actually workers of iniquity. They're actually taking a bite out of one another. They're not repentant of taking a bite. They're actually coveting one another's goods. If you read Romans 13, we were reading Romans 13 last night, but we're reading the whole chapter, and we get down to the part where Paul says, and you really should listen to the whole recording again. You can follow us on X, and if you're already on the network, which you can join at Preparing You based on geography so that you can start forming these congregations of righteousness, we will release a recording there that will be a little bit reduced. Take out and just hit the basics. I mean, it'll still probably be 2 hours long, but Romans 13 needs a lot of explaining. We have articles up. We have whole books that are available for free on that. But he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. One of the false witnesses is saying that you're following Christ and you're not actually following Christ. And you may not know that because your minister doesn't point it out. But if your minister really loved you, he'd point it out. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, in this idea of being separate and repent, because the people need to repent, the ministers need to be separate from the world, the reality is that the ministers may be able to be separate from the world based on, you know, actually laws in the United States today are in agreement with that. But they have to conform to Christ to be separate from the world. The people, you know, just like when they were in the bondage of Egypt, they couldn't just separate themselves. At least not as a whole body. They needed to get that permission to be separate. And of course, at the time of Christ, you couldn't, if you had signed up for the system of social welfare with Herod, you couldn't just be separate until the Pharisees made the rule that anybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ were kicked out of their system operated through the temple that they controlled. Now, eventually, the Christians would control that temple because Pontius Pilate declared Jesus Christ as king. He declared that Jesus Christ was king and wrote it in a board in three languages. And they wanted that taken down. But he wouldn't take it down. What I've written, I've written. And this is why the Romans were willing to defend the Christians, even though they didn't ask for that defense, the same as Christ didn't ask for Rome to protect him from the Pharisees. He says, my kingdom's not of your world, not of your system. It's separate. But of course, we just read up there in Leviticus that God separated Israel and the people from the rest of the world. And he gave them rules like, you know, make no covenants with the people where you go. But he also made the rule that we were just talking about before the break. And we see Paul repeating it, you know, not bear false witness, but thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, this is exactly in conformity with the policy of Christ. He says, all the law is summed up in two commandments. To love God the Father, the real God the Father, not your imaginary view of God, but whatever God really is, that's what you have to love. And so therefore you would love his policies, his commandments. You would love them. You would want to keep them. It wouldn't be a controversy in you. If it's a controversy in you, then maybe you don't really love God. at least in that area. Then Jesus said, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's what Paul is repeating in that verse 9 of Romans 13. And verse 10, he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you really love your neighbor, you wouldn't take a bite out of your neighbor. And you wouldn't ask somebody to go to your neighbor's house and force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You wouldn't do that. Because eventually, you know, if you're unable to pay it, they will take your house away. And they take houses away from people all the time. They take it away from widows and orphans a lot of times. And that's the world you created. That's not the world that God created. That's against the policy of God. If you're in a world, a constitutional order or system of government in Australia, New Zealand, England, South America, Venezuela, wherever, and they can take your house away because you don't pay your taxes, that's not the policy of God. That's contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. He says you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority and rob widows and orphans. They tell you about this in the New Testament. So that's why we're pointing out the polity of Christ, what he was really doing, and the fact that a lot of Christians today are not being told, because it's kind of hard truth. And you read Leviticus 15:31, Matthew 20:15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? It's very important that the ministers of the ordained ministers of the church established by Christ be ordained of God. Otherwise, they don't have the protection of God. Now, the people should be in this repentance if they have policies in their mind, in their hearts, that are contrary to the policies of Christ, the sayings of Christ, the directives of Christ, this other king. They need to repent of those policies. If they're biting their neighbor, if they're coveting their neighbor's goods in order to get benefit for themselves, they need to repent of that. And they'll probably need to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and choose ministers that also understand these same policies and are living by these policies. Or not. They can choose not to. But they have to suffer the consequences of choosing not to. Luke 6:22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Well, of course, this is what happened when they were in the bondage of Egypt. Eventually, the Levites would be called out, but the people who were in bondage weren't called out. They were kicked out. And they were kicked out because they started listening to the policies of Moses. Later on, when Moses called out the Levites after they built the golden calf, which was a central bank, we explained that in our article on golden calf, the Levites came in, because the Levites came out first. It wasn't just Levites, but they eventually called all those who came out Levites, and they were all part of this tribe that we call Levites. But they actually belonged to God, and there were certain restrictions that we see Moses putting on them. And in our studies on the ministry and what the early church was doing, we show you that Christ put the same restrictions on his ministers, what those restrictions really were. But they went back into the camp, and those that would not accept the policy of Moses, which is the policy of God, were cast out. It says put to death, but they were treated as if they were dead. You know, they might come up and want to talk. They might want to come up and, you know, want to take a share in the welfare system of that Moses was setting up with the Levites now. He had already set these things up with his altars. That's why you need to understand what the altars were. But they were treated as if they were dead. Because the stones, the living stones of the altars of Moses, would treat them as if they were dead. This is what stoning really was. You can read our article on stoning and our explanation, because I think we have audios on there, so you can actually hear me describe why our view of stoning today is wrong. Just like in the recording, I explain why our view of Romans 13 is wrong. You don't have to believe me, but you can come on the calls, raise your hand, and explain to me why I'm wrong. If you think I'm wrong, we welcome people who want to have these hard discussions. But there's all kinds of quotes in the Bible. And you know, you can go to Numbers 18:24, Numbers 18:14. And you know, it says, "Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from amongst the children of Israel." They were separate. "And the Levites shall be mine." They didn't have any inheritance in the land. They owned all things in common, a phrase that we see in the New Testament. Yeah, because they were the ministers of God. Their inheritance was the fact that they were the ministers of God. And you could be a Levite and not a very good minister, and nobody wants to tithe to you. Because in Numbers 18:24 it says, "But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, amongst the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." So they have no inheritance, but they inherit something to do with a heave offering. Well, we explain what the heave offering is elsewhere. There's links on our polity page. If you go down to the footnote, that will take you to the articles that explain what a heave offering is. What is a wave offering? These are a part of a system and a part of the policies of God expressed to us by Moses, which are in agreement with the policies of Christ. And like I said, we read in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world," again, that's that word. It's not the word for inhabited places. It's not the word for planet. It's the word for constitutional order or system of government. "But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And he's talking to his apostles. And eventually even the people could come out of the world, at least in Judea. You couldn't do this to some degree you could do it in Rome, because there was freedom of religion in Rome at that particular time. By 150 AD, a little bit after 150 AD, they outlawed private religion, which was what the Romans would consider Christianity was. It was private religion. It was a private system by which you took care of the needy of society. Like I say, just 200 years ago, the idea of religion was defined, you know, at the time of the Constitution. It was defined as the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And of course we know that it's your duty to your fellow man to love your neighbor as yourself. It's your duty to your fellow man not to covet what he produces, his labor, his sweat, his house, his car. We shouldn't be threatening to take his stuff away from him if he doesn't contribute to what you want. If you do that, and we quote lots of historians and people who understood how government works, famous people, famous philosophers, famous historians who say that if you develop an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, you're going to end up under tyranny, which is no different than what Peter said when he says, "Through covetous practices you shall be made merchandise." It's no different than when he said that your welfare can be a snare and a trap. And it's no different than what David said when he said there is a table that should have been for your welfare, but is actually a snare and a trap. And it's no different than what Proverbs said: when you sit and eat with a ruler, he's going to give you what he took away from somebody else. Put a knife to your throat, because he serves you deceitful meats. And Proverbs says that that way runs towards death and destruction. And of course, all the problems of the world today are because your preachers aren't teaching you the hard message of the gospel, which is actually a message of love. It's saying it's okay to be a part of the world. It's okay to pray to the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority for whatever you want. They not only will take from your neighbor to provide for you what you want, they will borrow against the future of your children, which Peter also says. Through your covetous practices, you will curse your children. Curse them with what? Trillions of dollars worth of debt? All this is going on while the church has got you singing in your churches, and you still want to go and sing in your churches. Nothing wrong with singing. But if you're making that noise while you're delivering people into bondage, it's not a joyful noise. It may seem joyful, but there's consequences. So John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from evil. Another word for evil is iniquity. And of course, Jesus talks about people who think they're the church, who think they're Christians, think they're followers of Christ. And he says many will be like this, but they're actually workers of iniquity. He says, get ye from me. You don't want that consequence coming in your life. That means you have to think differently. And whatever you think like, it should be in conformity with the policies of God and the policies of Christ. And the policy of Christ and the policy of God is that you shall not covet. The policy of Paul, you shall not covet. Certainly, you should not covet through men who exercise authority, government men who exercise authority. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus said it was not to be that way with you. But it is that way with many who insist upon remaining workers of iniquity, but go to church not for agapeo, but for filio. They go to church for the feeling of love. And they may have a form of godliness. They may be nice guys, but they're denying the power thereof. Denying the power thereof. Well, that word is probably not, I don't have it in front of me, it's probably not exousia, which is the power of choice, but it's probably dunamis. And you can look it up. But the fact is, the dunamis, the power, the ability, the strength of God is the love of God. And the love of God won't go through you if you choose to disobey God. If you turn your back on God, if you don't eat of the tree of life of God, the Holy Spirit, you won't have the dunamis of God. You'll have your power. You'll have the strength of your arm, at least for a while. We all get older. But you won't have the dunamis of God. And you're going to need that. You're going to absolutely need that. So John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Thy word, that's the word logos again. That's the word the right reason. It is reasonable if as you judge, so shall ye be judged. If you think it's okay to take away from your neighbor, then and have the government take away from your neighbor so that you can have free stuff, then it's okay the government take away from you. Because as you judge, so shall ye be judged. You've created that. That's why it says, be careful you do not bite one another, lest ye be devoured. If you covet your neighbor's goods, your neighbor can covet your goods. It's not right for your neighbor to do that, but he's still going to do it. And this is how governments get the power to take and take and take and take and take. And they eventually, they will claim they own your children. Because your children have become a surety for their debt, the same as you became a surety for debt. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's a believer? Someone who believes the policy of Christ, which is the policy of love, not the policy of force. Until John the Baptist, everybody was trying to establish the kingdom of heaven by force. Who was that? Herod? The Pharisees and many of the Sadducees were setting up a system of social welfare that operated by force. They called it Corbin, but it had an element of force. It wasn't a free will offering anymore. I mean, you signed up. That was a free will choice, but that's making a covenant. That's binding yourself with a contract. And so you do that. You've made your choice. Now they get to make the rest of them. See, that's the amazing thing about free will choice. Everybody thinks they have free will about everything. No, if you make a choice about certain things, you may decrease the amount of choice that you have about other things. Like if you jump off a building, 50-story building. You made that choice. Now you're falling. You can't change your mind. You're in descent. You're descending from that place that you leaped off of. Now you have the choice. You can flap your arms. You can look for a swimming pool. I don't know. You can do all kinds of things. But, you can't undo that choice you make of your own volition. You know, like Lot, when he went, we mentioned Lot. Lot went and lived in Sodom. And eventually, he was told, you got to get out of town, Lot. And he's hesitating and he doesn't do it. And finally, him and his whole family are just physically removed from town. But his wife goes back. She was more in love with her stuff than she was in love with her husband. And she didn't follow her husband. She went back. And she certainly wasn't in love with the truth that came to them by way of these so-called angels or whatever they were, messengers. And she went back. But the thing is that he was saved. He wasn't a righteous man, but he tried to defend these men. And God chose to intervene and save him. And that's always a possibility. But there was some repentance in that process. And you need as much. There are people, we talked about it last night, that are hesitant to actually follow the policies of Christ. And they want to be charitable, but not too charitable. And I gave them the example of Mary Magdalene. She repented of much. She was loved because she repented of much. And those who repent little should expect little. But of course, you can't turn to righteousness because you want the reward. You have to turn to righteousness because of actual love. Why did I say that people go to church for the philia but not for the agapeo? The agapeo is about sacrifice. A father is a father. He loves his child, but he also sacrifices. You can't say, I love my kids, but I ran off when they were two and I didn't come back for years and years and years. I didn't help with their upbringing or anything. No, agapeo requires sacrifice, which is why Moses required that all the sacrifices of the people had to be free will offerings. Because he was leading them out of the bondage of Egypt where they weren't free will offering. Now the modern church has led people back into the bondage of Egypt where most of their offerings are not free will offerings. They're compelled offerings. And that's where you're at. And it takes some humility to admit it. That you followed the wrong policies. The wrong directives. And you need to turn around and go back the other way. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with those unbelievers, those people who don't believe in faith, hope, and charity. They believe in force and fear and fealty. or paganism. Because paganism was those altars, those temples, where the offerings were forced. You had to pay in. But the church, you didn't have to pay in. Like Ananias. Ananias was going to pay in. There's a lot more to the story, and we've covered it when we covered, and we'll cover it some more with concerning Barnabas and Ananias and the difference between the two, because Barnabas sold property also. But Ananias sold property, and he said he laid all the money at the foot of the apostles. What was he doing? Well, he was doing the same thing that Barnabas was. They separated a chapter there, but they began the chapter with the word but. So they are making a comparison between Barnabas and Ananias. And Barnabas conformed to the commands of Christ concerning the ministry, but Ananias did not. He lied. And he was struck dead. But he didn't have to become, the same as all the Levites did not become Levites. Only those who came out became Levites, and some of them were probably from other tribes, but they began to be known as Levites after that point. And they provided for the social welfare of the government of Moses, because that's what the Bible's about. It's about government, how you govern yourself. But he said that, going on with that, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Because it is unrighteous to covet your neighbor's goods. It is righteous to give with fervent charity, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And what communion hath light with darkness? Because the people who are in those systems of social welfare through force, they don't realize they're in darkness. They sit in darkness, but you don't know how dark the dark is until the light comes into the room. And the light is that you should love one another. Those are the bonds that make you a strong people, able to withstand tyranny. If you don't have those bonds, you'll be easily manipulated. You maybe rant and rave, you know, you won't make a difference, because you won't have the dunamis of God, the power of God, because you don't have the love of God for one another. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? So what's he talking about, Belial? Well, I have an article on that you can go to at Preparing You also, and it's linked there in the footnotes on the policy page. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What's an infidel? You know, it's a New Testament word, is translated infidel is epistos, which is a negative form of pistos, the common Greek word for faithful. Infidel is someone who says they have faith and that they live by faith, but don't. Anyway, we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we were just talking before the break about this, what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believe with infidels, those people who say they live by faith or they have faith, but they actually live by force against the policy of Christ. They don't live by love. They say they love, but it's a philia love. You know, like I was saying last night on the call, Romans 13, you can't love your neighbor sitting in the pew. If you're sitting in the pew loving your neighbor, that's philia. There's no sacrifice. There's no action. And there's no faith. Because, you know, if you do a study on faith and this word pistos that I just mentioned before the break, the faith compels action. That's the interesting thing about that Greek word. It's not just that you think something is true, yet you think something is a good idea. You know, charity is a good idea. You're compelled to be charitable. That's faith. Otherwise, it's not a conviction. It's just a thought. It's just something you have in your head. And you can worship that thought. And imagine that thought is real faith. And if you get the right music and the right preacher and the right fellowship, everybody's going to pat each other on the back and you're all going to feel like we got faith. And you can have people that think they're speaking in tongues. But there's no interpreter. There's nobody around who can say what he's really saying. But it's all in your imagination. It's all philia. And you love the experience. But Christ didn't say, when he was talking about no greater love had the man than he laid down his life, he's talking about that agape, or that sacrificial life. And it's everywhere in nature. You know, cows, sheep, deer, they all, you know, they defend their young because they love their young. They sacrifice themselves. They give the milk of their body, the nutrients of their body to their young. What's the motivation there? It's built into creation to sacrifice, to have life more abundant. But the world says, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. We'll force this sacrifice. You take away the choice. That's what man was given. He was endowed with choice. Don't give your choice away. Certainly don't give it away for the dainties of rulers. That's what Proverbs says, because it runs towards death. It's a snare and a trap. It's a net. But many have. But that's where repentance comes in. That's where we have to turn around and do something completely different. Because we do have agreements with the temples of idols instead of the temple of God. The temple of God requires day-to-day, moment-by-moment agreement with the Holy Spirit. That's why the church is elder-driven. But it's only really spirit-driven. But that spirit needs to be in every elder and in every family. And that's what makes it the kingdom of God. Because it's returning every man to his family and to his possession. The world is not doing that. The world is breaking down the family. You know, I talk to people, several different people that are, you know, where their religious community is starting to go to homeschooling. I mean, it's just growing rapidly fast. And there's going to be a reaction to that eventually. It may be after the Trump administration. It could even be during it. I mean, I was shocked at some of the things that came out the first time under somebody who should have known better. But he didn't know better. Because patriotism is often the philia love. Now, there's plenty of times patriotism also includes agapeo. But that's usually on a one-on-one basis. You know, that's why I mentioned the miniseries Band of Brothers. Amongst them, there was some agapeo, where they were willing to sacrifice for one another. And it made them stronger. It made them more invincible. Agapeo is really an individual choice. If it's a collective, it's outside of the way of God, because that's not what Moses was saying. That's not what Jesus was saying. It has to be on that individual basis. So he says, what agreement hath the temple of God, that's you, with idols? So Paul says in Colossians that covetous practices is idolatry. We just saw there where they're talking about in Corinthians that what part have we with infidels? And infidels are those who don't really believe by faith. You know, and that's also where it comes back in with this idea of Christ and Belial. And Belial is the adversary of Christ. And Satan is the adversary of Christ. That's what Satan means. They're doing the opposite. They have a different policy than Christ. Their policy is not a policy of love. It's a policy of covetousness. And we're told to not walk with them. And if you don't walk with them, he will be your God. He will provide your dunamis, your strength. You will have the love of God flowing through you. And they shall be my people. You're not God's people because you say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says this. This is his policy. But you're his people when you doeth the will of the Father. If you're not doing the will of the Father, you can say, Lord, Lord, all you want. You can make all the praises that you want. It's not going to be accepted. It's going to be contrary to the ways of the Father. It's contrary to the policy of the Father. And then he goes in the famous statement in verse 17, wherefore come out from amongst them and be separate. There's a unique word there that is separate in the Greek, aphorizo, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So he's talking about the same thing that brought the people of Israel into bondage in Egypt, was the free bread that Egypt offered. It wasn't really free. They had to waive a right to a portion of their labor. But they weren't able to get that bread anymore. They weren't able even to get straw. They had to provide for one another, and this was preparatory for freedom. Eventually, they would be set free. There would be plagues, difficult times, but then they would be set free. And they would be set free in a hard place where things could be very short, very difficult. But they had already started learning what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God, what it meant to live by faith, hope, and charity, what it meant to live by love for one another, what it meant to sacrifice not just for what you think is just, but so that justice and protection can be upon your neighbor as well as you, and upon your neighbor's children as well as you, so that they would be able to. That's why the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. God created this system where one generation gives up its life for the next generation. And I'll probably talk more about that in the afternoon show. So, we're kind of through the policy of Christ. And we see, you know, in that 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out of them amongst and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not, etc. And I will receive you. But in Hebrews 7:26, it says, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is what the church should be, is separate from the world. Shouldn't be eating at the tables of the world. That should be for your welfare, but are not. And we need to turn around from that habit of obtaining benefits at the expense of others through men who exercise authority one over the other. And I'll probably put a link in there so you can see all three of those quotes. But now we're going on to the Article 5, which is servants of the kingdom and mankind. And it's really short. We won't get into all the details of it. Probably, well, maybe we can. It's pretty short, pretty simple. And there's lots of links there on the page where you can go read more extensive articles. We have this word deacons and ministers shall serve their constituency, the household of the people, and all people, with charity, love, and faith, to bring blessings upon the congregations and all mankind. Well, we kind of read that in that last quote. And if you go back to even the Levites and the Israel, because the Levites had nothing to give to the people of Israel except what the people of Israel freely gave them. They were the altars of stones. They were the altars of living stones. That was the intent that Moses was setting up. You wouldn't know that if you go to the Pharisees and ask them what the Old Testament means, which is what modern Christians have often done. But we know that this idea of living stones didn't originate in the New Testament. This, you know, the same word for a gathering of stones in the Hebrew language is a gathering of friends. And that gathering of friends are those who love you, you know, and want to take care of you. And that's what the Levites were. They were the living altars. You couldn't regulate them. You couldn't hew them. These are all metaphors. They weren't supposed to use oppression. They weren't supposed to force the contributions of the people. That's what leaven means. Leaven has to do with oppression. We explain that in an article on leaven, and we also explain it in our study of Exodus. You had to get the leaven out. You had to get the oppression out of your free bread. It couldn't be forced offerings. So, but you had these servants. These Levites were servants of the kingdom. They belonged to God. They were to do God's bidding. But they were also to serve mankind, not just the people that chose them to be their ministers in congregation, who tithed to them according to their service. They weren't appointed from the top down. This is your minister in this group. This is your minister. No, you had to do it from the bottom up. Remember, Moses also turned the world upside down. Gave the power of choice and the power of responsibility back to the people. Because you can't be free unless you take back your responsibilities. You won't have, you'll lose access to your rights. It's built in. The rights may still exist there, but you don't have access to them. It's like you're put in a jail, but you put yourself in the jail. You put yourself in the snare. Because you had an appetite for benefits of rulers. They'll only give you what they take away from others. That's contrary to the policies of Christ, and we keep going back to that. So a deacon is actually a minister of 10, and then minister in general, so shall serve his constituency. His constituency is his congregation. His congregation is not his. They are their 10 families. They voluntarily came together and picked this minister. He's supposed to serve them, but he's not their servant. He's God's servant. And so he has to serve them according to his own conscience. And you can change your minister anytime you want if you don't think he's doing a good job. And you tie it to him according to how good a job he's doing. And that tithe is just, you know, it's just the contribution of 10 men. It's whatever they give. You could say it's 10%, and maybe it should be about 10%. But we know, like, if there's a huge flood like there was in the Carolinas with the hurricane, you might have to give more than 10%. But who's going to tell you to do that? I mean, the minister can tell you we need more. But the liberty of choice is yours in the kingdom of God. Wherever you're at, if that's not your choice, if somebody can make that choice for you and make you contribute, you're not in the kingdom of God. You're in some other kingdom. And that may be the unrighteous mammon that you have to give into. And then, of course, you can love the rewards of unrighteousness. They tell you about that in the New Testament. Sometimes they call it reward of unrighteousness. And they also have another, I was trying to think of how they translated that word. It's the same word in the Greek, but it's basically, you know, the benefits of unrighteousness. It's not that word. I can't think of the word right now. I'm drawing a blank. But the deacons and ministers are the ministers of God, but they are ministering to the people because God loves the people. They can only minister to the people with what the people freely choose to give them. And that's the policy of the government of God. And I've got several verses down below that. We can just run through them really quick. Deuteronomy 14:29, the Levites, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. There was land that belonged to Levites, but they owned it in common. If they sold the land, any Levite could redeem it back because they only had what today would be called a legal title to the land. There was nobody to tax them on the land, which is why, you know, because you have a legal title to the land, you can be taxed on the land because you don't really own it. Legal title does not include the ownership of the beneficial use of the land. So therefore, you have to pay a use tax to keep using it. Well, there was no such tax in the Levites because there was nobody ruling over the Levites. Even the other priests were not to rule over the Levites down below. You could pick any Levite you wanted to be your minister. And you could minister one to each other, just directly. You know, I heard you're haying. I was going to come over and help you hay. You know, I heard you hurt your back and you can't do this or that. And I'm going to come over and I'll cut your firewood. You can do that. But they also had a system of national welfare. Because with the Levites organized also in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, they could have that thing we mentioned earlier, the heave offering, that passed from one Levite up to his minister, and from that minister up to his minister. And eventually, what that could mean is that there was a way in which to get funds all the way over to North Carolina to help the people out. Because the early Levites, the early government of God, had its FEMA. But its FEMA wasn't based on force or federal power. It was based on faith. And it was for emergencies. And it was a ministry. And it was the auxiliary of God's government. That was its FEMA. It was based on faith, not force. Your FEMA is based on force. So they come into your schools where you've stockpiled all kinds of food to help out the needy in your community who you know, but somebody from somewhere else doesn't know anybody locally, doesn't know where everybody lives. They come in and they're going to take all the food that you stockpiled in your school. And this is going to be a good place to mention this. This is why the church has to be the possession of God. Because if you stockpile your emergency supplies in your church temporarily for redistribution to rightly divide it from house to house where it's needed, it's not a central treasury. It's just a day-to-day, you know, stockpile. You bring it in and they redistribute it right away. But they can't come into the church and take that. Not technically, not a free church, not a church that is established according to the rules that Christ laid down in his policy. They can't take that. Now, physically, they got guns and they, you know, I mean, there is a case already where FEMA employees went and stole generators out of the back of somebody's truck. They brought a bunch of generators down to take up to the different houses that didn't have any power, whereas there were some old people still living. And they'd already distributed some of them, but they had a bunch more to go. And FEMA came in along with the sheriff and just took it out of that guy's truck. Well, go try to take it out of the church. Go try to take it out of a church established by Christ that actually operates according to the love of Christ and therefore has the dunamis of the Father flowing through that church. I wouldn't do that. Ground might open up and swallow you. Who knows? You know, I mean, that there's some faith. Do you have that kind of faith? I can tell you this. In hard times, you're going to need to do that. But you need to do it according to the leading of the Holy Spirit in every man, not just in your ministers. Your ministers don't have a corner of the market on the Holy Spirit. They're not going to be dictating to you from the top down. But there's no shortcuts either. And singing alone isn't doing the will of the Father. Praising God, saying you love God, saying you love Jesus, isn't doing the will of the Father. You have to actually do the will of the Father. And today we gave you a little bit of insight on what the will of the Father looks like. We also hopefully gave you some insight into what the will of the Father doesn't look like. So that you have this, you know, as we see in Acts 13, 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So they were separate. Barnabas had been a Levite who owned land in Cyprus. My son-in-law's father lived in Cyprus. And that is an island out there. But he sold that land. Well, how did Levites have land to sell? They weren't allowed to own land. But they, actually, we give the whole history of that. That's part of that history, knowing the history. That this is the corruption that was coming in. That they weren't following the pattern, the policies of Moses. Barnabas saw that Christ was preaching those policies. And so he sold his land, gave all the money away. And what'd they do when he became a part of the ministry of the church? They put him in charge of money. And they were separated out to do, to be the FEMA of the early church. Ananias, he tried to do it according to his own policy, according to the policy that many of the ministers had accepted under the Levites and under the Pharisees. And he ended up dying. The breath of life was taken from him, even from his wife and his family. They died. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's a real thing in a real church. But you have to become that real church, and that may require repentance not only of the people, but of the ministers. And like I said, today we've gone over a lot of those things that are of the world and not of the ways of Christ. They're the ways of the Nicolaitans. If you go to the link there on Belial or Balaam, you will see our article on what the Nicolaitan is. And unfortunately, a lot of modern Christians are the Nicolaitans of today. And it's not bad news. It's good news to know that because that's the truth. And if you know the truth, you can be set free by accepting the truth and repenting and thinking differently. Because we're facing hard times. We're going to face a lot of hard times. So we got other polities coming up that we're going to look at. We're going to understand what a bishop is, what an archbishop is. Just saying those words, just like saying the word church. You say the word church, people, "Oh, I got a negative feeling about church." Well, the church is the called out ministers. And they serve the congregations of the church. And those congregations, somebody said to me the other day, and they may be listening on the radio, but I thought it was interesting that they thought, well, the 10 people doesn't seem like enough. It should be 30 people. Well, the 10s are not limiting you. It's just creating that harmonious relationship of the congregations of God's kingdom where we know we're going to keep track. This minister is going to serve particularly these 10 families. His congregation is not those 10 families. That's the ones he's responsible for. But his congregation is the other 9 ministers that are serving 10 families. It's an organized, what the Greeks would call a cosmos. But the difference is that it's based on faith, hope, and charity. It's based upon the liberty of choice. And hopefully, your choice is made daily according to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind. And that's where you want to go, and your mentor should know that that's where you want to go if you're going to be seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, which is the first command that we see both from John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And we know it's not righteous to covet our neighbor's goods. We know it's not righteous to covet our neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. We know it's not right to make covenants with men who will now have the power of choice for us. Or we should know. A lot of people haven't known. And a lot of people have done contrary to the ways of Christ, contrary to the policy of Christ. And so therefore, now their world has turned upside down. And other men make choices for them, rule over them. And in order to get back to the kingdom, we may have to alter the way we think. And of course, that is the definition of repentance. And that is the way we need to go. And until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.